I hope to exalt Christ here in this place in these next minutes as we look at Matthew 24. It's so terribly important that we learn to, as pastors, to preach the Lord Jesus every single week in his attributes and his grace and the things that he has done for us and even in his judgment. I have two things that I want to say before I get into the text. First one is, as I was looking at the chapter breaks in our pew Bibles, I was struck by them. I want you to know that chapter breaks are not biblically inspired, and I think in the case of Matthew 24, in my opinion, they're not helpful. If I was to write the chapter breaks for this, I can understand the first three verses having a chapter break, but then I would just simply say, starting in verse 3, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And then that would go all the way until verse 36 with no other chapter breaks in there to kind of change your thinking. And then starting in verse 36, I would say Jesus is talking about his return, his second coming. So I hope that would just kind of be a little bit of a brief outline. I forgot what the second thing was that I was going to say. So I'm going to get into the sermon. I want to set before you here at the beginning of this the very utter seriousness of what is before us this morning. Because for decades, people have been running to Matthew chapter 24 in order to prove that somehow Jesus didn't know what in the world he was talking about. The idea is that if you can demonstrate somehow that Jesus blew his prophetic predictions, then of course you can prove that he wasn't really God. And frankly, I think that the logic of that works. The difficulty, of course, is proving that that's true. Now, in the passage and in the chapter before it, Jesus was convinced that something epic was going to happen to his generation. For example, in Matthew 23:36, right before he gets into the Olivet Discourse, he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And in answering the disciples' questions of when will these things be, by the time you get to Matthew 24:34, he repeats that virtually the same. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Jesus says these things with absolute certainty. You can take it to the bank. I know what I'm talking about. The question is, was he right? Was he right? And the question is, what things? What things? Now, liberals believe that Jesus is talking throughout chapter 24 about his return on the great day of judgment and the day of the Lord, often called the parousia, which I have been bringing up for these past few weeks and we'll look at in greater detail next week. They have held conferences in order to discuss these things. Perhaps the most famous of these conferences is the Jesus Seminar, if you've heard of that. It consists of a group of about 150 biblical experts, in quotes you have to put, in biblical studies. These liberal scholars believe that Jesus did not die for sinners and that he did not rise from the dead, but was simply a traveling sage who went around preaching a wonderful social gospel. Now, a few years ago, they produced a new color-coded translation of the Gospels. The different colors represented the democratic process at work, where each person used a colored bead that they were given in order to vote for what they personally felt was something that Jesus really said or didn't say. The whole thing was and continues to be completely arbitrary. It's just one person's opinion. I think Jesus said that. No, I don't think he said that. And so out come this color-coded New Testament. In this, they were keeping alive their father in the faith, Albert Schweitzer's view of the quest for the historical Jesus. I brought up Schweitzer back in a sermon in Matthew 16. Schweitzer was a prototypical liberal who argued that all of the sayings that are ascribed to Jesus, the ones that we know for certain are his teachings, are in the Olivet Discourse of all things. Actually, the Jesus Seminar takes the opposite view. But why would Schweitzer, a liberal, say this? Well, because he said that Jesus believed in the impending end of the world within his generation. And that he was wrong, and that therefore he was not infallible or inspired or divine. So, of course, it makes sense if that's kind of where you're headed to say, I think Jesus spoke these words because they didn't really come true. It's a good way to prove that he's not God. The most famous atheist of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, piggybacked on Schweitzer, and he said this, quote, I am concerned with Christ as he appears in the gospel narrative. He certainly thought that his second coming would occur in the clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at that time. There are a great many texts that prove he believed that his coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. That was the belief of his early followers. He concludes that it would be a terrible error to follow a man like this who so greatly erred in his predictions about the second coming. Why he's not? Why? That's why he's an atheist, because of his reading of Matthew 24. Jewish skeptics suggest that Jesus didn't finish the messianic mission in the appropriate time as the prophets said that he was supposed to. So they charge Christians with concocting the idea of the second coming off in the future in order to cover up for Jesus' mistake. Muslims use this to prove that Christianity is a false religion. Even the great C.S. Lewis got tripped up on this because he couldn't understand that Jesus was answering two different questions in Matthew 24, verse 3. He argues with a person like Russell in an essay that he wrote called The World's Last Night, that we can believe the Gospels, Lewis says, because they tell the truth even when it seems embarrassing. Now, listen to what Lewis says. He says, say what you like, we are told. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. So he's speaking like Bertrand Russell here. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime, and worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation will not pass till all these things are done. And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. Then Lewis says of what a guy like Russell would say, it is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Matthew 24 and the verse with, verse 36 about, or verse 34, this generation will not pass away. Lewis says, this is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Because he misunderstood the interpretation of the passage, Lewis tries to get out of the dilemma by saying that in just two verses now, Jesus admits that not even he actually knows when he will return. At least this God admits ignorance, Lewis says. Quote, for a God who can be ignorant is less baffling than a God who falsely professes ignorance. The answer of the theologians is that the God-man was omniscient as God and ignorant as man. That's Lewis's conclusion. Now, the problem with this whole line of reasoning is that we get no hint at all that Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about regarding the future until verse 36, do we? In fact, for 33 verses, it's exactly the opposite. He isn't claiming ignorance in verse 34 about this generation. He seems to believe that, in fact, all these very specific things are going to happen to that generation. And thus, because of a misunderstanding that I am trying to rectify this morning, it isn't just atheists and liberals who get into big trouble with this passage. It is great apologists like C.S. Lewis who has opened up a mighty Pandora's box because of bad hermeneutics. Now, in order to get out of this obvious embarrassment, which occurs because people think the whole chapter is talking about the second coming, many of those who believe in the still future return of the Lord Jesus, I believe in his future return, but many of those also who agree with me feel the need to change the obvious meaning of this generation, referring to the people that Jesus is talking to some future generation far, far away in the very, very distant future. Personally, I don't believe that this is a legitimate way to translate the Bible. Jesus was very clearly talking to the disciples about the destruction of the temple. So I believe this generation does refer to a generation alive at the time of Christ. The question I want to ask now is, was Jesus wrong? The short answer is no. he wasn't wrong. The long answer is why. Now, to start off, I want to read a few snippets from those who were alive and saw the events that took place around in the year 70 AD. It has come to pass that our city Jerusalem had arrived at a higher degree of happiness than any other city under the Roman government, and yet at last fell into the sorest of calamities again. Accordingly, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as these were. Talking about 70 AD. These words come from Josephus in the preface to his Wars of the Jews. Josephus was a Jewish priest who led a revolt against the Romans in Galilee. He was captured by the Roman army in 67 AD. He was held prisoner until 69 AD. He returned with Titus to Jerusalem in 70 AD and became an eyewitness of the siege of Jerusalem. Who could be in a better position to report the events of those days than this Jew? And he took it upon himself to write a whole history of these things. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote of the same time period, "The history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time." This is a terrible time in world history that you probably haven't heard a whole lot about, frankly. Josephus goes on to say several things here, several quotes. Quote, the famine was too hard for all other passions. Children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. And what is still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as to their infants. But the seditious Jews everywhere came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. They also invented terrible methods of torment to discover where any food was. Quote, neither did any other city ever so suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. Quote, the Romans ran everyone through with whom they met and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. How many people died in the siege of Jerusalem? Over 1 million Jews. Almost 100,000 men were taken into captivity. Quote, but for the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation. There was nothing left to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited. Now, I want to give you a brief summary of the things that took place in these years. In 66 AD, the Jews, greatly troubled by the pure creator of Judea, Florus, revolted against Rome. That same year, Cestius Gallus, governor of Syria, came upon Jerusalem to end a revolt. But for some reason, he withdrew and nearly lost his troops to the retaliating Jews. Now, this was in 66 AD. I'm going to talk about this withdrawal because it's important for what Jesus says. In 67 AD, the Roman Emperor Nero sent General Vespasian to enter the uprising. Vespasian marched through Galilee with Josephus, the leader of that revolt, who then surrendered and became captive. In 68 AD, Nero commits suicide and civil war ensues, and four emperors took the throne between June 68 AD and December 69 AD. During this time, Vespasian, the fourth emperor, was proclaimed Caesar by the army and so decided to head to Rome, leaving the problems of Israel to his son Titus. By the spring of 70 AD, the Jews found themselves defying the Roman armies surrounding the capital city. Titus brought five legions of Roman soldiers in addition to auxiliaries, engineers, cavalry, some 80,000 men in all. He was there to force the Jews to submit and to try and preserve the city as a prize for the emperor. But Jerusalem had walls and cliffs, and the Jews would not submit to the Romans. Only the north side was free of cliffs, and this is where Titus pointed his attack. The war machine broke through the first of three walls in early May. Within 5 days, they were through the second. Food rations were scarce inside the city. At night, some would sneak out through hidden passages to steal food from the soldiers' tents. Titus decreed that those captured were to be crucified. As one historian puts it, a forest of crosses littered the countryside as trees were stripped off the land to satisfy the orders of crucifying some 500 Jews per day. A rampart was built around the city to seal off the hidden treasures. Hunger became so intense that citizens became insane with famine, resorting to murdering one another over food and for food. Those who were not eaten were cast over the walls into piles that remained unburned. The campaign took longer than Titus expected. The soldiers were becoming difficult to manage. They could see Herod's wall and all of its gold glittering off in the evening. They wanted the spoils and treasures of the city. The army grew enraged. Those Jews who tried to escape had their bodies ripped open, and soldiers searched their stomachs for jewels and gold. Gradually, the city was subdued, but the massive stone walls of the temple impeded their progress. So the soldiers pressed on by burning down the enormous doors of the temple. Titus commanded his men to put out the fire to spare the sanctuary. But the Jews attacked the Romans even as they were trying to put out the fire. So the army retaliated and went berserk. Suddenly, without command, a soldier launched a torch through the golden window of the temple, setting the fabrics inside aflame. Instantly, the entire temple was on fire. Titus again ordered that the fire be put out, but this time it was too late. Eventually, the soldiers completely tore apart the compound looking for rumored treasures. They plundered the city and extracted revenge from the Jews who had resisted them so bitterly. Titus, who had now lost the treasure of the city, had the whole thing razed to the ground. And as for the temple, literally not one stone was left upon another. Have you ever heard that history before? It's necessary for me to tell you these sort of details in order to prepare you for Jesus' prediction. In Matthew 24, and we're looking at verses 15 through 35 this morning. Now, I guess this was the second thing that I had in mind. I want you to take the handout that is in your bulletin. You may have been looking at this already. It contains a parallel account of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I worked on that this week. Here you can see the places where all three gospels are parallel. I put them in blue for easier reading. There are many verses from all three gospels, which makes what I'm about to say very important. Luke's account differs greatly from Matthew and Mark in that Matthew and Mark are cryptic in their predictions. But Luke is very specific about the things that he says between those verses that parallel the other two gospels. Specifically, Luke tells us all sorts of things about the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you have a parallel. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Then you have a parallel in verse 23. Alas, for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days. Then you have another parallel. For great distress shall be upon the earth. Then Luke 21:24 says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trotted down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then you have a parallel. The sun, moon, and stars, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. The point here is obvious. Luke explicitly talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he does it in language that is reminiscent of Josephus. Yet, Luke continues to parallel Matthew and Mark throughout the entire discussion on Jerusalem. Now, when you read Matthew and Mark, there's no explicit mention of Jerusalem at all. The conclusion I arrive at is that what Matthew is keeping cryptic and prophetic, Luke is making plain, because they're talking about the same thing. And I think when you see a parallel account of this, it ought to really help you see that. A lot of people, when they read Matthew and Mark, because they don't have Luke in their mind, think, well, they're not talking about Jerusalem. They're talking about stuff way off in the distant future. But when you look at them all three together, I think it really can help you. Now, I want to go through these verses 15 through 35 by first taking a quick survey and then dealing with the difficult questions that arise. And there's at least two of them. I'll deal with two of them. This quick survey ought to make it clear that the general thrust of Jesus' sermon in Matthew here is that it's the same thing that Luke is talking about and that Josephus describes as an eyewitness 40 years later. In other words, Jesus wasn't wrong. So verse 15, the abomination of desolation. As I argued in the whole sermon last week, the abomination of desolation refers to the abomination of continual temple sacrifices. Indeed, the abomination of the temple itself, and to the armies standing in the holy place ready to put an end to national Israel when its decreed final end is poured out on the desolate city. Luke's account parallels this when he says, in Matthew it's the abomination, and in Luke you can see, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. And that word desolation then becomes a key to helping you see they're both talking about the same thing. That's all I'm going to say about that verse, because I looked at it in the whole sermon last week. The next verse, flee to the mountains. Luke says that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee to the mountains. Matthew has the exact same language after discussing the abomination of desolation. It's identical. But the question should be, how can people locked up in a city flee when it's surrounded by a vast army? How could they possibly do what Jesus said? The answer is that they can't do it. They need sovereign intervention. And this is where the Jewish Christians, who I think are the elect in verse 22, have this inexplicable thing happen. When Cestius Gallius' army in 66 AD abandons the city that he's about to capture. Josephus says the army left, quote, without any just occasion in the world. They just left. This gave the Christians enough time to flee to the mountains. And in fact, that's exactly what they did, because they knew and they listened to the words of their Lord that he had spoke 40 years earlier. According to the predictions made in verses 4 through 14, these Christians had been prepared for the end of the fulfillment of each thing that is described in that list, and now they knew that it was time to flee the city because the armies were surrounding it, and then they left. Verses 17 through 18, I kind of paraphrase it as don't dawdle. So Jesus says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house, and let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. The point is, the window of escape is going to be very brief. There is no time to dawdle or worry about your earthly possessions. Your very lives are going to be at stake. Perhaps there's another point, which is that when the army leaves, you may think it's safe to stay in the city. When the Roman army abandons Jerusalem, most of the Jews felt safe, so they stayed in the city. Only then it was too late, because before they knew it, another army had surrounded them, and this time there wasn't going to be any escape for them. Verses 19 through 22, terrible days. Jesus says, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Now, I'm not going to tell you what comes next to be salacious, but I want to impress upon you the gruesomeness of those days and the utter perfection with which Christ predicted the future. Josephus, again, tells the horrific story of a woman named Mary, the daughter of Eliezer, a family of great riches. Having been stripped of all her belongings and provisions by the soldiers, out of necessity and fury, she killed her own sucking child. And having boiled him, devoured half of him, and covering up the rest, preserved it for another time. And when the soldiers smelled the aroma, they were curious as to where she had gotten this food. They threatened to kill her. She replied that she had reserved a good part for them, and then she uncovered the relics of her son. Dread and astonishment seized them, and they stood stupefied at sight. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. And that was written by a guy who didn't believe in Christ. He's just reporting what happened. Jesus said, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Why? Because it would mean greater hardship would be placed upon those escaping refugees. Traveling with very young children would also hinder any family's ability to move quickly, wouldn't it? Interestingly, I found a date for the precise moment that Cestius left Jerusalem. It was a very cold time of year, November 22nd, 66 AD. I found a calendar that would go back that far. And I couldn't believe it. It was on a Saturday. In Matthew and Mark, we hear the summary of the days to come. There will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, it never will be. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, these verses provide some difficulty to our understanding, so I'm going to return to them later. But for now, I simply want you to note Luke's parallel. This is one of those places where he talks about the same thing. He talks about great distress in verse 23. "For great distress shall be upon the land." The Greek word there is geis. The land here can be taken specifically just as easily as the whole world. You can just say the land, or you could say the whole world. In Matthew 2:20, for example, just one instance, it talks about the land of Israel. The point I want to make from Luke is how the word distress and tribulation ought to make us think twice about Matthew's great tribulation being a proper noun for something that's going to happen in our future, such as something that's described in the Left Behind books. Undoubtedly, before Christ returns, things on the earth are going to be pretty bad, as in the days of Noah, Jesus says. We'll look at that next week. But I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. I also want you to note that the elect in this place has a specific reference to the Christians living in Jerusalem in the days of the siege. This will not be the case when he mentions the elect later on in this sermon. Here, there may be some Gentiles, but surely most of the Christians in Jerusalem are Jews, aren't they? I think that ought to show everyone who thinks that the view I'm advocating throughout this series about the Jewish nation being finally judged in the events of these days is not anti-Semitic. On the contrary, Jesus has given these Jewish Christians 40 years of warning about these things because he loves them with an electing love. Verses 23 through 28, more warnings. Jesus seems to return to some older themes. Now, we didn't look at, it's been a couple weeks since we looked at verses 4 through 14, but he tells them not to worry about false messiahs. He's mentioned that before. Who essentially say, "This is the end of the world." The return of the Messiah. Jesus says so powerful would be the delusion that even the elect would believe it if that were possible. Now, of course, the point of the statement is that it's not possible. But it makes a grand point about how powerful and insidious false teachers and miracle workers can be. Interestingly, Jesus talks about people who will say, quote, "He's in the wilderness." This is interesting. Many years earlier, the Apostle Paul was confused with, and this is found in Acts 21:38, an Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the Assyrians out in the wilderness. Because they had rejected the true Messiah, many Jews would continue to look for a political savior who would free them from the Roman army. Perhaps providentially, Josephus records this. He says, quote, "A false prophet was the occasion of the people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get up on the temple and that there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. Now, there was then a great number of false prophets brought to the by tyrants to impose upon the people, who denounced this to them, that they should wait for deliverance from God. So Josephus is again confirming exactly what Jesus said. Verse 25 is an important verse because it demonstrates that Jesus predicted all of these things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not adding their own ideas after the fact. Anyone trying to interpret these things must come to grips with this verse. The Christians that fled Jerusalem heard what Jesus said, and it served as an explanation, an exclamation point to the things that they were seeing all around them. I'm trying to breeze through these. Now we come to verse 26. What is interesting about 26 is that it has a parallel in Luke, but not in Mark. Verses 26 through 28 are the only verses, in fact, that are not found in Mark, as you can see in your little handout there. But strangely, Luke's parallel is in a completely different chapter. I think it's chapter 17. Luke's context, as I'm going to argue next week, is about the end of time, about the parousia, about the physical return of Christ to the earth. So that means that when Jesus is talking here in verse 26, he is mentioning the second coming. So these verses seek to add to Jesus' warning to not believe in false prophets. Jesus says his return is not going to be anything like what these false prophets are saying. He says the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man will be as lightning coming from the east and shining in the west. One writer says, in contrast with the so-called Messiah who has to be sought out in an obscure place and who needs authenticating signs to convince people of his claim, the parousia of the Son of Man will be as unmistakable as a flash of lightning which blazes across the whole sky. And in this way, you can easily understand why Luke would put this in a discussion so clearly about the end. When you go back to verse 3, in Matthew 24, verse 3, and I mentioned this several times now, the disciples were thinking that two events would have to occur simultaneously: the destruction of the temple and the parousia. Hence their double question. Not so, Jesus says. The time of the siege and capture of the city will be characterized by the claims and counterclaims of those who pretend to a messianic role, but the parousia of the Son of Man will need no such claims or proofs. Everyone will see and recognize it. And he will spell this out starting in verse 36. And in this way, friends, the mention of the second coming of Christ in verse 36 is given precisely to distinguish it from the events of 70 AD. Only after the subject changes in verse 36 will he return again to this topic. And that's how I understand this, the flow of this to be. Now, verse 28 talks about vultures. This recalls a verse in Job, Job 39, verse 30. Where the dead are, there the vulture is. It's a proverbial saying, perhaps meant to teach that when you see the imminent death of Jerusalem and the Roman army surrounding it like a vulture, take action. Flee to the mountains. But it is kind of obscure, and I don't have much of a better explanation for it than that. Now, before I deal with verses 29 through 31, I want to briefly mention the verses that come after it, the parable of the fig tree. It's mentioned, you'll see, in all three gospel accounts. Jesus says to learn the lesson from the fig tree. Now, for you, some of you who are visiting, it's been a long time. For those of you who aren't, it's been a few weeks since we talked about Jesus cursing the fig tree. But for the disciples, it was just yesterday. For the reader of the gospel, if you're reading through this straight through, it was only a few minutes ago. When Jesus says, learn the lesson from the fig tree, I think it must be fresh in their minds that he's just cursed the fig tree that gave no fruit. The curse signaled that God was pronouncing final judgment upon the Jews because of their rejection of Messiah. so here. When you see the tender leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things that we've been talking about now for 3 weeks, you will know that he is near at the very gates. Then comes the verse that's caused so many problems that I opened up with this morning. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is how I see this. Far from making a mistake, which he had to correct two verses from now, Jesus actually establishes the validity of his words by swearing an oath upon heaven and earth. These are covenantal words used throughout the Old Testament to confirm the permanence of God's covenant and his faithfulness. Interestingly, Jeremiah uses these very same words to confirm the new covenant, which the New Testament repeatedly says is cut in the blood of Christ. My words will not pass away. I know what I'm talking about. I can predict the future because I know the future. I know what will happen to Jerusalem. You have been warned. It's effectively a summary of what we've been talking about here now. Now, before I finish, I want to deal with two sticky questions. The first has to do with the idea that this event in 70 AD is somehow unsurpassed in horror. The verse says, there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. So the person objecting to what I'm saying could say, given the Holocaust and Hitler's great evil, it seems absurd to even suggest that this could be talking about 70 AD. Wasn't the Holocaust hundreds of times worse than that? And isn't Jesus talking about something even worse than the Holocaust? Well, perhaps in anticipation to my answer, I might just ask you to remember a few of the terrible things that I've already described for you by the eyewitness Josephus himself. Then, of course, there's the context to look at. It seems plain that this generation, which will not pass away until all these things are accomplished, has to be talking about something that is in now for us long ago in our past. Can we read the words of such great tribulation literally? If we're not willing to look at the generation literally? Add to this Luke's parallel, which very clearly refers to the great distress, not the great tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Add to this when Luke says they will fall by the edge of the sword, being led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then I want to note the language that Jesus uses. He talks not only about what has occurred in the past, but what will occur in the future. However, if this is talking about the end of the world, then what sense does it make to talk about the future? He says, it hasn't been like it since the beginning of the world. No, and never will be. But if this is the end of the world, why does he add no and never will be? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because that's the last day. And I should mention here, if this is talking about the Great Tribulation, as premillennialists believe, then even according to their own system, this is surely not as bad as things were going to be after the millennium when Satan is released again. Jesus' language, finally, is possibly hyperbole, which is exaggeration in order to cause an effect. It's a literary device commonly used throughout the scripture. Finally, I want to make the argument that even given the Holocaust, this was the worst event in Jewish history. Though not as many Jews were killed, 1 million compared to 6, it was every bit as gruesome as the Holocaust, with mass crucifixions, cannibalism, and the carnage at the hands of Rome. Besides this, at this time, the Jews lost even more than their lives. They lost the very ability to practice their religion. And indeed, they lost the blessing of God upon them as a nation to be the light of the world. This is the lesson of the fig tree earlier that week. Without even admitting all of this, Josephus himself says, the misfortunes of all men, from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. Finally, I want to look at verses 29 through 31. I skip these verses because they seem to pose a difficult problem for this interpretation. Here's what they say. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send out of his angels, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the, of heaven to the other. Now, how in the world could anyone in their right mind think that this refers to 70 AD? Well, before I answer that, I want you to note that many old interpreters have understood it that way. Men like John Owen and John Gill, Thomas Newton, Isaac Newton. Maybe the best way to explain this is by first noting the change of Greek words in this section from parousia to erchomai. Totally different word. Both words mean coming. But parousia is a more technical word for the return of Christ. Now, Matthew's already discussed the parousia in verse 27. And he talked about it for the precise reason so as to differentiate Christ's return from the events of 70 AD. And Matthew's going to use this term again starting in verse 37 when he will answer the disciples' second question at length. In fact, he uses the term only to talk about the second coming. So why does he change the words in this section? You couldn't tell that he does if you're just reading your English Bible. But he isn't talking about the same thing, and so he uses a more general term for a coming. A coming. Indeed, Matthew uses the same term, erchomai, in several places throughout this gospel that are fairly parallel to this verse, like in chapter 10:23 or chapter 16:28 or coming in the future in 26:64. I don't believe any of those verses are talking about the second coming, even when they speak about, quote, the coming of the Son of Man. How can I say that? It's because I'm reading these things through the lenses of the Old Testament. The most important thing I can do to answer this question, am I crazy to think this thing refers to 70 AD, is to refer you to the Old Testament. Once more, Scripture must interpret the Scripture. And here, more than any other place in this discourse, Jesus goes to the Old Testament to use the language of the prophets. When we study those references, it will become quite clear that not only does this not speak of the second, not only does it probably not speak of the second coming, it most certainly doesn't. Most certainly doesn't. Now, if I strung together, and I don't have time to do this for you this morning, but if I strung together Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34:4 and Daniel 7:14, Zechariah 12:10 through 14, Deuteronomy 30 verse 4 and Isaiah 27:13 for you, it would sound almost identical to what Jesus says in these three verses. His language is that dense with Old Testament prophetic language. Since I don't have time to look at all those verses in detail, all I can do is kind of highlight this for you. First thing I want to show you is Isaiah 13:10. This is the closest parallel of language to Jesus' discussion of stars and the sun and the moon. It says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as it's rising, and the moon will not shed its light." There are several other prophets who use very similar language, Amos, Joel, and Ezekiel, to name three. In every instance, the immediate context is God's threatening judgment on cities and nations, both pagan and Israelite. Sometimes that judgment has already begun to come to pass. So R.T. France summarizes, he says, "Language about cosmic collapse is used in the Old Testament prophets to symbolize God's acts of judgment within history." with the emphasis on catastrophic political reversals. So sometimes the nations are referred to as stars or powers. Think of Joseph, where he has the dream and he says that the sun, moon and stars are going to bow down to me. And I could give you many others. Babylon being called a star there in Isaiah 13. Think of so France concludes then. He says, if such language was appropriate to describe the end of Babylon or Edom under the judgment of God in the Old Testament, why should it not equally describe God's judgment on Jerusalem's temple and the power structure that it symbolized? Friends, this is one of the great concerns that I have about contemporary splicing of Scripture into two testaments, where you have the irrelevant Old Testament and the New Testament, which is really all we need to worry about. There's a reason why bad interpretations abound in our day, and one of them is that we don't know our Old Testaments. Second verse I want to point out is Daniel 7:14. This is an almost exact parallel to Matthew 24:30. Matthew 7:14. If you read this verse carefully, you will see that the Ancient of Days, that is Christ, comes in the Septuagint. It's the word erchomai, not parousia. He comes to heaven, not to earth. If Jesus is, as we saw in Matthew 16:28, which also alludes to Daniel 7, referring to Daniel 7, then it's a good reason to believe that the coming that's in mind here is a coming to heaven, to be enthroned in great power and glory. In Matthew 16, I argued that that coming was the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost that helps shows the enthronement of Christ above all things. And now I'm arguing it's another coming, his coming in judgment, that shows that he's enthroned above all the powers of the earth as he sits in heavenly places. Simply put, there are different comings of Christ that are prior to the great coming back to earth. Another example is the coming of Christ to the churches in Revelation. I will come and remove your lampstand. I am coming soon. Greg Beale suggests Christ's coming here appears to be his conditional visitation in judgment upon the churches, even though there might be an allusion to the second coming there. So in this way, I told you months ago in preparation for this day that I know none of you remember, but that's okay. Leon Morris says, the Son of Man comes in many ways. So quoting France one more time, the time of the temple's destruction will also be the time when it will be very clear that the Son of Man, rejected by the leaders of his people, has been vindicated and enthroned at the right hand of God, and that it is he who now takes exercise of the universal kingship, which is his destiny. For that is how Daniel's vision is to be fulfilled. Last one, the tribes of the earth mourning is very similar language to Zechariah. Zechariah says they will look on the one that they have pierced and they will mourn for him. The mourners are identified in Zechariah as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jesus' words suggest that the people of Jerusalem will recognize what they've done to their Messiah, but their mourning will be prompted by seeing his eventual vindication and triumph when it will be too late to avert the consequences for having rejected him. This is not the mourning of repentance, but the mourning of distress. How will they see the vindication and enthronement of the Son of Man in heaven? By what is happening on earth as the temple is destroyed and the reign of the Son of God in heaven begins to take effect in the gathering of his chosen people around the whole world. You know, it's very interesting. The Jews at Pentecost were in Jerusalem. If you read the book of Acts, they stayed in Jerusalem. They weren't willing to go out as they were commanded to do. So God sent persecution. And that began to scatter the churches. But what happened in 70 AD to the Church of Jesus Christ when Jerusalem was leveled to the ground? The churches couldn't stay there anymore. They just couldn't. So they began to spread out. And the history of the church has been that ever since that moment in history, hasn't it? So the sign in verse 30 is not something preceding the second coming. It's a visible manifestation of a heavenly reality that's already been established. That the Son of Man is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God in power. When Jerusalem and her temple are destroyed, the power of God is made manifest to the whole world that he is a covenant-keeping God who stands enthroned above the cherubim. Christ's enthronement sheds light on verse 31. He sends out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Here the elect, I think, is no longer just those believers residing in Jerusalem. Now the call goes out to the whole world that the Gentiles will begin to be grafted into the vine and into heavenly Jerusalem, into Israel from above. That is what Jesus is getting at by alluding to Isaiah 27:13. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to listen to this. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain. And in this way, these verses give the ultimate reason for the destruction of the temple, so that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be recognized by the whole world as a reigning king of earth, both now and forevermore. They have nothing to do with the second coming. My conclusion is short, but I hope very powerful for your faith. I want to give you two things to consider. Contrary to the skeptics, Jesus did not get it wrong. In fact, he got it so right that an unbelieving Jew, 40 years later, unknowingly confirmed dozens of details of Jesus' own prediction, so much that it is nothing but to his own shame for not believing what Jesus said. It is remarkable that a man could describe actual events that so closely parable words of our Lord, but not believe in Jesus. That is something you must take very seriously this morning, friends. What more can Jesus do to prove himself to you? Secondly, if you will come to see the text this way, rather than being consumed with speculations, you will begin to see with greater clarity the present reign and rule of Christ in his kingdom, in his church. This is very important because we do not serve a wimpy dead sage, but a majestic reigning monarch who rules the entire earth with a rod of iron and who laughs at the nations and dashes them all into pieces like a potter's vessel. Will you, like Bertrand Russell and Albert Schweitzer, make your own autonomous and arbitrary decisions about Jesus, pretending that he got it wrong just so you can live your life however you see fit as God of your own path? Will you, like the nations, rage and plot in vain a thing against the Lord and against his anointed? Or will you acknowledge the lordship of Christ, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his kingship? Humble yourself and learn to think on him every moment of your life. Psalm 2 is perfect. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but in him. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Thank you, Lord, so much for your word, for how we can trust the things that it says, for we don't have to make games with the text and do strange things with it to make it make sense. It makes sense if we'll just read it as it is. I pray that you might strengthen the faith of your people, that you might increase it. Help us to know that you are a God and a Christ, a Messiah who can be trusted and who did all things that the prophets predicted, who is also coming again. And on that day, who will be able to stand but those who are found hidden and taking refuge in him? Lord, please prepare us for that time as we come now into a very sacred, special time with your people and in communion with Christ. As we sup together, eat together, take a meal together, that reminds us of what life will be like on the other side of that day, when there will be much rejoicing and celebrating the great wedding feast of the Lamb who has triumphed over all the nations and who reigns forevermore, in whose name I pray. Amen.